Exodus chapter 21, if you will. You know what happens when you preach line upon line, precept upon precept, when you preach through books of the Bible? You come across things you would never normally preach on. And as we've gone through the book of Exodus, there are some great, great preaching texts in there, the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Last week, we talked about capital punishment, and I could see maybe touching on that. But this week, probably I would never in my life have chosen to speak on our topic this morning. Personal injury. It's interesting. But I'll tell you this, the Bible is profitable. And I think that when we don't preach line upon line and precept upon precept, we lose out on things that God wants us to know about, things that we would gloss over because it's not as fancy or it's not as exciting as some of the other passages. But I tell you, we ought to be passionate about every aspect of God's Word. You know, if you place the phrase personal injury into a search query online, you're going to get somewhere in the neighborhood of 1.2 billion returns. And I think probably most of those are personal injury lawyers advertising. You may find some ads asking you to take an injury quiz or a link to an injury calculator, both of which are for finding out how much your injury is worth in dollars. So if you slip at the church, I'm sorry for you. Be careful. It's almost as if someone could make a living simply getting people to pay when they've hurt somebody else. My kids have counted how many billboards there are of a man wearing half of a doctor suit and half of a lawyer suit. I'm not here advertising for anybody or to criticize anybody, but I'm saying there's no shortage of personal injury lawyers that are out there. You know, personal injury law is also known as tort law, and it's designed to protect people or their property when they are injured or harmed because of someone else's act or their failure to act. And that's right out of the Association of Lawyers, the bar. And so in a successful tort action, they call it, the one who causes the injury or the harm compensates the one who suffered the loss. You know, you've probably heard about some of the cases that have made headlines over the years. I know one for sure was named Liebeck versus McDonald's. Most people have heard of this case. They didn't know who the plaintiff was, but it was Stella Liebeck. She was a 79-year-old woman who went through a McDonald's drive-thru. She was in the passenger seat. I'm not going to use this illustration anymore. No, I'm just kidding. She went through the McDonald's drive-thru. We had this problem one time before. I'm just going to cut it off. All right. I'm going to be strapped to the pulpit now. As a matter of fact, I'm going to take this thing off so you won't be staring at it. About ready to leave the jacket off as well, but we'll put it back on. All right. I'm strapped in. Are you strapped in now? Amen. We can cut that out of the live stream later. She was sitting in the passenger seat when she put the cup of coffee between her legs and the car moved, or I don't know what happened, but the coffee spilled and she got third-degree burns. Understand what third-degree burns are. It's not a little red or rash on your skin. It's not a second-degree burn where you get some blisters, but a third-degree burn is where it literally dissolves your skin and goes down to the muscle. And so her thighs and some sensitive areas were suffering. 16% of her body suffered burns, and I believe six of that was third-degree burns. Mrs. Liebeck sued McDonald's for her injuries. She initially said she wanted to settle for $20,000, just enough to pay for her medical bills at the time. She had spent a week in the hospital. McDonald's countered with an $800 offer. So her personal injury lawyer decided to take the case to trial, and the jury ultimately would award her $200,000. And since the jury found her to be 20% responsible, I'm not going to give commentary on the case, all right? She received $160,000, but What the lawyer had proved, at least to the jury, was that their coffee was too hot. And there'd been over 700 people that had been hurt previously due to scalding incidents. Therefore, the jury ordered McDonald's to pay the plaintiff an additional $2.7 million. That was equivalent to 2 days' worth of coffee sales for the fast food giant. The punitive damages awarded was later reduced by the court to $480,000. And really, they settled out of court, so it's surmised that's how much she got. But she walked away with about $500,000 due to some spilt coffee. Now, you can argue that McDonald's had it too hot, or you could argue that if you liked hot coffee, you go to McDonald's. If not, you go somewhere else. I don't know, but I'm just saying that personal injury is something that we are still facing today. Last week, we looked at this idea of capital punishment, the sword to punish evildoers. But some acts of violence do not lead to death. So it brings us to the second category of crimes that this passage talks about, personal injury. People injure one another all the times, but not every case is covered in this passage of Scripture, but God gives us some principles. Remember, we're not under the law. We're not part of the book of the covenant that we're reading from, but it always reveals to us who God is, and it gives us some principles that we can live by today. And if there's anything that these cases have in common, I believe it's this. Someone who injures someone else should provide their victims with some sort of compensation. We've taken that to the extreme in this country, and we have an entire industry of, excuse the phrase, ambulance chasers that have made litigation in this country first place. And I think you'll see that's not and shouldn't be the case for Christians, especially one against the other. When you talk about paying for when you hurt somebody, the legal term is restitution. And when it comes out of your pocket and not out of the insurance's pocket, we consider that retribution, meaning that it comes and it's a form of retribution, a punishment for the crime. And so the principle of restitution is clearly spelled out in the first case. Let's look together at your Bibles, Exodus chapter 20 and verses 18 and 19. And if men strive together, and the one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, verse 19, if he rise again and walk abroad on his staff, then he that smote him shall be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And so here's a case of a man who tried to settle an argument by resorting to physical violence. You see that in our world today, don't you? I mean, now that people have dash cams, what happens is somebody cuts somebody off, and then they play, I'm going to cut you off, and I'm going to slam the brakes. And I once saw a video of somebody that was run off the road because they had inadvertently cut somebody off. And somebody's trying to answer, whether it's on purpose or not on purpose, with violence. In this case, he clenched his fist or he grabbed a rock or used whatever else was close at hand and he struck in his opponent in such a way as to cause serious bodily injury. Now listen, if the victim died, we'd go back to last week and we talk about capital punishment. But the Bible here is saying, no, the man did not die. If he survived, there was not going to be a charge of murder or manslaughter. But if he disabled that man, the one who caused the injury had a responsibility to the one that he injured. And according to God's law, according to the book of the covenant, he had to pay for his crime, both by compensating the victim for his loss of income and making sure that he received adequate medical care. Now, if we took that and put it into today's parlance, if we use today's vernacular, we'd say that the man who committed the crime would have to pay workman's comp. And he'd have to take care of his victim's medical bills, okay? And that's what he's saying. And so I think one of the things that we are reminded when we read this is that God does not want us to resort to violence. See, what happens is arguments have a way of escalating. We get angry. And sometimes when some people get angry, there's no telling what they're going to do. Once they get in the flesh, all bets are off in a sense. I believe outside of self-defense, there's never an excuse to resort to violence, fist fighting. The next case involves injury, except the person that is injured this time is a slave. Look at verse 20, if you will. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. We've talked a lot about slaves. I want you to jump down to verse 26. And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. Now, we talked a lot about servanthood, about slaves, about apprenticeship, but understand there were some people that were lazy, and so this says that the master had the right to corporal punishment. Now, I want you to be very careful about how you read into this. If a slave refused to obey, he could be beaten, all right? But understand what the Bible is saying here. It's not talking about whipping somebody. He's not talking about taking a club and beating them to within an inch of their life. It was just like a parent is to correct a child. It had this idea of motivating them to do what they had already agreed to do. Now, if the slave died, the master was guilty of murder. All right? So you just couldn't go off and kill somebody that was your servant. Killing a slave was a capital crime. But if he lived, there was no need for compensation because the slave already worked for the master, and it was the master's loss. So there was no need for further payment. And there was nothing more that needed to be said about medical care because it was the master's, in his own best interest, to get that servant back to working. But what if the slave was permanently injured? If it was as serious as something as gouging out an eye, well, then he would be set free. If it was something as minor as losing a tooth, his slave would be set free. See, this is the major difference between slavery in Israel and slavery everywhere else in the world, in all the history of the world. If a master so much as knocked out a tooth, his slave would be set free. You see, in that case, the master had failed in his God-given duty, his responsibility to protect his servant. So he's released from that servitude. This law was intended, the purpose that God gave this, was to eradicate the physical abuse of slaves. There's no law. It's unparalleled in the history of the world. We know of no other statute from the ancient world that provided similar protection for mere slaves. Why is that? It's in the Bible. God put it there. Why? Because everyone, including slaves, the very lowest rung of all society, has worth. They have worth because they are made in the image of God. By the way, you know what that means? That means you and I have worth. I fear some of you are looking for worth in a way outside of just understanding your identity is in Christ. Maybe you try to excel at your vocation. That's how you find worth. Maybe it is trying to reach a certain body type. If I would just, you ever notice big people want to get smaller and small people want to get bigger? No one's ever happy with where they're at. But they're looking for approval and acceptance by their body type. Some people are trying to find value and worth through relationships, sometimes illicit relationships. And I'm just telling you, God, from the very beginning, when he first gave his law, he says the very lowest rung of society has value, not because of what they do, but because they are a creation of mine made in my image. And young lady, you have worth, not because of what you look like or what you do, but because you are made in the image of God. Young man, you have value
Not because of what you accomplish in this life, but because you are made in the image of God. You know, sometimes when a fight breaks out, the person who gets hurt is an innocent bystander. And here, God addresses that and considers an unusual case of injury to a third-party observer. Look at verse 22. We skipped over that earlier. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And so what he's saying was, in this instance, when a pregnant woman was struck in a way that induced labor, there was an obvious risk of injury to the child or the mother, or to death to both the mother and the child. And if there was a serious injury to either one of them, the man who caused it would deserve strict justice. He'd go on to say an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so on. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But even if the mother and the child survived, the man still needed to pay a fine, as determined by whom? The elders of the city. His rash and violent act had threatened two of the most vulnerable people in society, those that could not protect themselves, a mother and her unborn child. I'm going to tell you, this here has so many practical implications for our society today. It shows that God holds us responsible for the damage we do, even when we do it unintentionally. You say, is that fair? Is that right? Hey, as far as they're concerned, it was just an accident. They didn't mean to do it. But yet they were out of control. And when that happens, other people can get hurt. And when they get hurt, the person who hurt them, from God's perspective, is guilty. Do you understand that? Let me give you an illustration on how that is still relevant and prevalent in our society today. Somebody decides that they're going to the bar and they're going to drink and they're going to get drunk. And what happens? They get behind the car or the wheel of a car and they start going down the road and crash into another vehicle. I don't know why it is the person that's driving always seems to live. The people that are their victims are killed. What do they say when they sober up? I didn't mean to! Does it matter if they meant to or not? No, according to the justice of God, they are guilty. And so often, after the fact, after the injury has occurred, and whether it's drunk driving or child abuse or some other thing where somebody comes back and says, I didn't mean to, that doesn't mean that they're not guilty for what they did do. Let's bring it a little closer to home. When we say something that is hurtful, when we use our mouth, our lips, our tongue to cut somebody up, we come back and we say, oh, I didn't mean to. Does that mean you're still guilty? Yes, absolutely. It absolutely means that. It means you are guilty, and you must make things right. Another implication of this passage is tells me that an unborn baby, from God's perspective, is a person who deserves special protection. Do you understand that? The law of God imposes strict penalties on anyone who harmed an unborn child. It treated the injury of an unborn child in the same way it treated the injury of any other human being. Do you see what I'm saying? It brought that level of culpability from the person that was injuring them to the same as the mother and the child. We live in such a crazy world in which a mother can kill her baby, but if somebody kills her and she's pregnant, he can get charged or she can get charged with double homicide, which, by the way, is right. The second half of that, obviously, not the first. Makes me think that an abortionist, under God's law here, should be a life for a life. If you hold to what God says, the standard performing an abortion is an act of murder. I would say abortionists deserve the death penalty, but let me qualify that by saying this. It must be emphasized that this sentence cannot and must not ever be imposed by a private individual.
Remember what we talked about last week? And it's the idea that it's only the government that has the right to impose the death penalty. God has called us not to vigilanteism, you understand? Not to look for justice on our own, but to go through the proper channels. So when the innocent bystander is struck with a violent blow, the child is ripped from his mother's womb, the slave beaten by his master, all of these have something in common. It shows us that God cares about those people that no one else does. Maybe you feel that way today. Nobody cares for my soul. I want you to know God does. God loved you enough to send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you, to pay for your sin, that you can live with him for all eternity in heaven. It tells me that that baby inside the womb is not a mass of tissue. The slave is not just a piece of property. They have value and worth because they are made and you are made in the image of God. Then the book of the covenant moves on from personal injury to criminal negligence. There's a third category of bodily injury. The first dealt with deliberate acts of violence that deserve the death penalty. We talked about that last week. The second is concerned with accidents and injuries that require restitution. And the third category deals with negligence. I remember Jim Ogle, when I was in Bible college, he said, you better learn the difference between negligence and gross negligence. He said, as a youth pastor, if somebody gets hurt, a young person gets hurt while you're out, you're automatically negligent. That's just the way the law describes it. But if you knew there was a danger and you put them in danger, there was something called gross negligence. And that was going to cost you your house, the church, its building, and he went on for some time. So there's a difference, even in our law today, between negligence and gross negligence. But sometimes people are hurt or even killed because someone else failed to act or to be careful. But in America, we take things too far. A man named Terrence Dickinson broke into someone's home with the intention of robbing them. Once in the garage, he realized the doors were all locked and he couldn't get out. The automatic garage door was broken, and so he was trapped in the garage. The homeowners were out of town and didn't come home until more than a week later. So, for 8 very long days, Dickinson was trapped in their garage. He had nothing to survive on other than dog food and Pepsi. When the family came home 8 days later, they found a burglar in their garage. He was arrested, but to add insult to injury, the robber, Dickinson, sued the homeowner for being trapped. And I could not believe this, but he won. And the court actually found in favor of the plaintiff and awarded him $500,000. Now, I did not do as much research on that one as I did the McDonald's one, but that seems pretty ridiculous. But the laws for negligence in Exodus 21, I don't think are ridiculous, because it reveals God's will and God's purpose. Most of them have to do with animals. Animals are unpredictable, I guess like garage doors as well, but sometimes they may attack without warning, unlike garage doors, all right? Look at verse 28. It says, if an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. This case is, fairly straightforward. An animal that kills someone has to die. Life for a life, but the animal's owner should not be punished except for the loss of the animal, which, by the way, he could not eat. It was a complete and total loss for the owner. How could the owner have known what would happen? Since he didn't know, he couldn't be held responsible. But the situation was different when the animal had a history, when it was known to the offender. Look at verse 29. It says, but if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but they hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. That sounds pretty severe, but there was a history there. I'm not going to go into the rest of it. You can read down to verse 32. But in each of these cases, the owner
was held accountable because of the history. He had a knowledge, a foreknowledge, if you will, that this had been notified that the animal was dangerous. So there was a responsibility to keep the beast penned up, and failing to keep his animal under control, he became liable for wrongful death, even though he never intended to commit murder. So I think the most obvious way to apply this law is to say that our animals are our responsibility. If they cause an injury, it's our fault. I just saw something about a dog. Owner of a dog was at a Home Depot. I couldn't tell you where it was. And she asked the person behind her in line, she said, "I'm trying to train my dog. Would you mind feeding it a treat?" And so the lady said, "Sure." I mean, they're in Home Depot. This dog is sitting there. And so the lady walked up to the dog with the treat, and that dog attacked her. I mean, it just started mauling on her. And I don't know how much the damages were, but the lady that owned the dog just ran away. I don't know if she left the dog, but I think she ran out of there. But she's responsible for that. But I think there's a deeper principle here. I think that it's not just about animals. We are responsible for the injuries we should have prevented as well as for the ones we actually cause. You know, when an accident happens, the first thing out of our mouth is, "It's not my fault. I didn't do it." But according to God's word, if we reasonably could have prevented that accident, we bear responsibility. So see, in America, the pendulum has swung so far to one side that we say, listen, that's ridiculous for somebody that's stuck in a garage when they're breaking in to get paid, and you would be right. But don't throw it all out and say no one should ever get paid for when they get hurt, because God's word, the principle is, if you cause somebody damage, if you hurt somebody, if it's your fault and you didn't do anything to prevent it, then you are responsible to take and pay or to compensate that person. According to the word of God, when a criminal, what we would call criminal negligence, led to a deadly accident, strict justice demanded the death penalty. But the law also allowed a victim's family to show mercy by demanding restitution instead of retribution. He said that rather than executing the death penalty, they could demand a ransom, and we think probably that it was set by the town elders. So what was the ransom? The ransom was simply blood money, or what today would be called death indemnity. That's the legal term. Now, no one could bring that dead family member back to life, and no price ever put on somebody could equal the value of even one precious life. But the payment of a ransom would at least acknowledge that the family had suffered a terrible and painful loss. And so the law shows how right it is for families of victims to receive compensation after an accident, especially when it was caused by someone's negligence. And so I think politically we put ourselves in a camp that says all lawsuits are invalid because of all the craziness that we've seen. And the Word of God, I think, brings us to a place where we have to say, what does God say in the matter? Are truly all lawsuits invalid? Well, I think that when there's someone that has caused a death or negligent, the principle is they ought to pay. But the demand for payment ought to be equivalent with what the crime was. You see, in the ancient world, the right of compensation only extended to really landowners, men who owned property. But in Israel, this right also applied to sons. Listen, to daughters, and even to slaves. There was this equality of justice, equal justice under the law. Do you see how the framers, even of our Constitution, have taken these principles and put them so that we are to be all equal under the law? There's not supposed to be two tiers of justice, one for politicians or one for wealthy people and those that are not wealthy. That's the biblical principle, and I believe that's the principles that our country was founded upon. It's interesting to me that in the case of a slave, the owner of the ox had to pay the slave's owner an extra 30 shekels, which was the average price for a slave. Now, that amount is significant. That's what it was That's what was given to Judas when he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The Son of God was sold for the price of a slave gored by an ox and left to die. But the price that Jesus paid was the one that measured his true worth. When he died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, the blood that Jesus shed was so much more infinitely precious. The blood of God, the eternal Son. That is the price that was paid for your salvation. The last two laws in Exodus 21 deal with injuries to animals. Let's look at verse 33 very quickly. And if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, then the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. And it goes on. By now, I think these principles are pretty familiar to us. We ought to be responsible not only for what we do, but also what we fail to do. A man who digs the pit for a cistern is obligated to cover it with a stone. And if he fails to do this and the animal falls into the pit, he's responsible for the death of that animal. And he has to make restitution. Whenever our carelessness results in someone else's loss, we ought to make it good. Even if it was never our intention to hurt someone else. Now, applying these laws, these principles, even in today, requires wisdom. You know, as I said, sometimes people today try to get rich by making false claims about someone else's negligence. When this happens, a wise judge will throw out the case. We don't see that enough, which is what it should have happened. Let me give you one last case. Hope you're not discouraged after I read this to you. This case, I believe, is the most egregious and outrageous out of the few that I've given you today. A woman in New York City was suffering from depression and had made a horrible decision that she was going to commit suicide. So she laid down on the train tracks of New York City subway. Her plan was to get run over by the train and she would die from these resultant injuries. And I don't want to say unfortunately or good for her, the train did run over her, but it didn't kill her. She suffered serious injuries, but she lived. And rather than be thankful that she survived, she had the audacity to sue the city of New York. What is even more shocking is that the court actually found in her favor. They awarded her $14.1 million for her injuries. So if you're thinking a woman who wanted to die, sued a city for injuring her, daring her botched suicide attempt. Sometimes negligence really is criminal. This is not one of those cases. But the Bible is clear that when we are negligent, we should pay restitution. And if everyone followed this simple biblical principle, I believe the world would be a much better place to live. But unfortunately, we have a society that has taken it to the extreme. And they have left the biblical guidelines and look for culpability, and people are not willing to take responsibility for their own actions. I think one of the principles we can learn here is not only are we required to make restitution if we are at fault, we need to take responsibility if it was not somebody else's fault for our own bad decisions. Now, it's easy to get lost in the weeds of these different cases about personal injury. But I think one of the basic principles is that the punishment ought to fit the crime. You shouldn't be paying out millions of dollars for somebody's poor decision. But when we are at fault, then there ought to be something that is equal to the injury. This really comes clearly from the most famous passage. We skipped over it right until now. But in Exodus chapter 21, look at verse 23, will you? And if any mischief follow, talking about a woman that had been hit and she goes into labor, and maybe the baby dies, or maybe the mother dies, then shalt thou give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You see, earlier when it says that her fruitmate depart, it's not talking about the baby dying at that point. It's saying that it pushes her into labor. I've heard that verse being used to say that God doesn't care about the unborn. That's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is that when the baby is delivered and there's nothing wrong, there's going to be a financial penalty placed on the person that caused that early delivery. But if the baby or the mother dies, then there's life for life. That's what it's saying here. So don't let somebody twist that verse and say, well, the fruit departs. It's not talking about dying there. It is talking about the baby dying here. Where have you heard those verses before? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him also the other." Or turn him the other. I can't get it out. Turn to him the other also. You know, at first it seems like Jesus is contradicting what Moses has said, but it helps to know what the original intent of the law was. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is usually known as the law of retaliation. And its primary purpose was to stop vigilantism. It's to stop people from taking the law into their own hands and going further than what the law allowed. The law of retribution was for the elders to apply as Israel's divinely appointed judges. That means, as I've said time and time again, but it bears repeating again, that private citizens did not have the right to carry out vengeance against people that hurt them. Only the authorities have that right. What's more, in the case of personal injuries, penalties were not allowed to be excessive. You know what happens when somebody gets hurt? Forgot I'm chained to the pulpit here. You know what happens when somebody gets hurt? Somebody lays something out and you stub your toe and you get angry, and if you had the right, you'd cut their leg off in that moment of anger. We always escalate, maybe not to that degree, but we're not going to be settled. In when we get into the flesh and we are carnal, we're not satisfied with equality of injury. Do you understand what I'm saying? Only in the case of murder did God say that life was to be taken. But I will tell you, we would look for a whole lot of other reasons to take out somebody that has done us wrong, left to our own devices. And so when God says in this passage, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, he's saying you can bring it up to that. That is the maximum penalty. The Jewish rabbis believed that not only were these the maximum penalties, but ordinary cases of personal injury would be settled by giving the victim financial compensation. And I think they were right. When it talks about thou shalt give life for life, the same word appears in verse 22 where it's translated pay and refers to the payment of a fine. So rather than having his body parts taken away, the person that committed the crime could pay the victim some money. And one commentary I read said that eye for an eye supports that interpretation because for carries with it the idea of compensation for. And so at the time that Jesus was living, remember this had been around for a few thousand years already. And an eye for an eye, the Jewish leaders were saying that the law required strict justice and there was no room for mercy. And so when you heard an eye for an eye, that's all there was to it. They were, as far as they were concerned, when something happened, you didn't go for the, that wasn't the maximum penalty, that was the minimum. So you exacted all that you could in that instance. So people were using the law of retaliation as an excuse to take revenge on other people. The attitude is, in the same that we have today, you have hurt me, I have the right to hurt you. You've cut me off in traffic, so I'm going to run around in front of you and act like a maniac and cut you off. And whoever gets hurt in the process, I don't care because I have that right, an eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth. You know what Jesus was doing? He was correcting that wrong thinking. He was correcting the religious leaders, not by contradicting the law, but by correcting their thinking and their interpretation of it. Remember when we looked at the Ten Commandments? God always looked at the motive. And when it comes to personal injury, there's no difference. He explained it for the people who had truly forgotten what God meant by that. So when he talks about resisting evil and Verse 39 of Matthew chapter 5, whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. The blow on the right cheek carries the idea of more than an injury. It was an insult and of a backhand. Listen, if you're right-handed, which most people are, you're going to sock somebody in the left side of the eye, right? And Jesus is saying, really, I think he's talking about an insult, a backhand to the face. Most people would fight back. Some of them would justify it by saying, I didn't start it, but I'll finish it. You know what that saying is? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's the same idea. But the law was actually about making things right when we hurt someone else, not about getting what we have coming to us when somebody else harms us. Were you ever the cause of hurting someone else? Have you ever seen somebody else be the cause of it? What verse are you most least likely to quote when you are the offender? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Why? We want mercy. You know what God is telling us? It says that when we are in the wrong, I believe the principles found here in the book of the covenant in Exodus chapter 21 is telling us that we ought to make things right. It is our responsibility as Christians to make things right. But when we are offended, when somebody does something and maybe we get hurt or they slap us, we are to give the mercy we would want to be given to us. That is what Jesus calls us to do. Why? Because that is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus suffered all kinds of insults. He suffered all sorts of injuries on his way to the cross. And did he demand wound for wound and bruise for bruise? No. You know what he said? In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, he says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And he died on the cross for your sins and for mine. And you know what he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So when Jesus asks us to do what seems impossible, that is to say, giving up our rights to make people pay for what they've done to us, he's only asking us to do what he has already done for us. And when he asks us to show mercy, he's only asking us to give what he has already given to us in abundance. Rather than exacting strict justice down to the last tooth, God has shown us mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has forgiven our sin. He's granted us the free gift of eternal life when we place our faith and trust in Jesus. Oh, this ought to have an incredible impact in our lives. The conflicts that we have with one another. When someone hurts us, what are we supposed to do? Show mercy. The same mercy that we've received. One author said this, if everyone demanded an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the world would be full of blind, toothless, wounded cripples without hands or feet. But God's been merciful to you. God's been merciful to me. So let us, when we have that opportunity, it doesn't feel like an opportunity, it feels like a crisis or a trial, but God calls it an opportunity for us to show mercy. But if we're guilty, we can't demand mercy. We ought to be willing to give or pay restitution when we are guilty. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God for the restitution that Jesus paid on our behalf. Let's pray together.